Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 2, Realigning Priorities, from Haggai chapters 1 and 2. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that as we begin to study this prophet that you sent, that you would teach us, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, there are areas of need in our lives that need a word from you. So as we study, we open up our spirits to you and pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Haggai the prophet appears on the scene about 520 AD, discouragement has set in. 16 or 17 years before this, a band of hopeful exiles had come from Jerusalem ready to rebuild the temple. They were armed with a king's edict, laden with temple treasure, and empowered by contributions from the Jewish community in Babylon. And they have made a hopeful start. An altar has been built on its ancient site. Some of the rubble of the collapsed buildings has been cleared, and some work has begun to rebuild the temple. But then it is bogged down due to opposition from the Samaritans and others who don't want to see the Jews established and become strong in a land that they wanted for themselves. Ezra 4 concludes, this is Ezra 4:24, "The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The Jews have failed, but God intervenes again, this time in the person of a prophet. The short book of Haggai begins with the words, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." We know nothing about Haggai except his name, which means festal, from Hag, feast, festival. Perhaps he was born during a major Jewish festival, such as Passover, Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Tabernacles. Whatever his background, when Haggai speaks, the people obey his words as from God himself. The word of the Lord is directed toward the Jewish colony's leaders, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. We met them previously in Ezra 2:2 among the first group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and in Ezra 3-5 as leaders of the people. Both are descended from famous ancestors. Zerubbabel is the civil leader, and Joshua is the religious leader, the high priest. Now let's look at them further. Zerubbabel is of royal blood, a descendant of David, a son of Shealtiel and grandson of Jehoiakim, one of Judah's last kings. He is governor of Yehud, post-exilic Judah. In addition to references in Ezra and Nehemiah, he is also mentioned both in Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon or descendant of Babylon. Jeshua or Joshua, son of Jozadak, is high priest in the early days of the return. He is mentioned in Ezra, Nehemiah, as well as by the prophets in Haggai and Zechariah. His sons are also prominent, though two of his sons are censured later for marrying foreign women. Jeshua's name means Yahweh saves. He is named after Joshua, Moses' successor. In the New Testament, Jesus bears this name also. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. The phrase, "the word of the Lord came," is a standard formula that identifies a prophetic revelation by the Holy Spirit. Let's pause for a moment to consider whether prophecy is the same as inspired preaching. Though some contend that they are one and the same, I disagree. When you look at the New Testament, you see that prophets are differentiated from evangelists and teachers. The examples of prophets we have are John the Baptist, Agabus, and the daughters of Philip the Evangelist. In addition, people who have just received the Holy Spirit might prophesy, as well as members of the congregation. However, the prophetic word of the Lord was rare in post-exilic Judah. We don't know of any prophet who had ministered there since Jeremiah and Ezekiel many decades previously. Nor did Jeshua the high priest seem to be able to receive revelation from God during this time. So when Haggai spoke as a prophet by the word of the Lord, people listened. Hearing prophecy was a new phenomenon for all but the oldest of them. This prophecy and all Haggai's prophecies are precisely dated, so that we know that Haggai brought his first prophecy on August 29, 520 BC. The first of the month would have occurred on a new moon, a feast day, when many of the Jews would have gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. Many of them would have heard the word of the Lord that day. Haggai brought his prophecies over a period of 15 weeks. 2 or 3 months after Haggai's ministry started, Zechariah began to prophesy. And for the next few years, several prophecies came to this people, both concerning their immediate situation and events far in the future. The final prophet is Malachi, though his prophecies are not precisely dated. In your notes, you'll see the exact dates, as exact as we can get, for each of the prophecies. Well, prophecy number one, a call to build the house of the Lord, Haggai 1. Now that we've looked at the date and the named targets of the prophecy, Zerubbabel and Joshua, let's consider the prophecy itself. This is what the Lord says, verse 2. The word is not Haggai's, but that of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. It is an exalted title. Lord, when it appears in caps in English Bibles, refers to the divine name Yahweh, or Jehovah in the King James Version. Hosts translates Sebaoth, armies. The Hebrew word is found in "A mighty fortress is our God" in the line, "Lord Sebaoth, his name." It is one of God's most exalted titles, the one who commands armies of angels, who has authority over all creation. God first cites people's justification for neglecting the temple. Verse 2, these people say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Excuses, excuses. So easily we justify what we're doing, even if it's far from God's will for us. God questions their excuse, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? The temple had been burned in 587 BC, with some walls remaining but lots of rubble. In 537 BC, the altar had been set up again for the regular sacrifices, and rebuilding had begun. Ezra 3:7 says, "They gave money and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." They had begun getting the timber needed for the project, but then stopped due to opposition. Now it was a roofless, ruined hulk, with priests working at the altar in front of the partially repaired structure. Paneled, sealed, comes from the verb sapon, to cover, roof, panel. And so it could refer to the fact that, one, the partially completed temple has no roof, or that the rulers of the people lived in nice houses with paneling on the walls, walls covered. Whatever it is, the Lord's house is a ruin, and the leaders' homes are nice and snug. The problem is clear. God's house still lies in ruins. But there is a cost to disobeying God. God is withholding his blessing. Verses 5 and 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Think about your situation, says God. You're just barely getting by. You are by no means flourishing. Now it's time to obey. Verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. The people are centered in themselves. They give no thought to what pleases God or what God desires. Has it ever occurred to you that God can be pleased? That he can enjoy something like a temple built to honor him? You know that God smiles when you, his child, begin to obey and serve him deliberately and joyfully? Paul challenges us, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Haggai 1:8. God wishes to take pleasure in the temple, but the people have stopped working on the project. When is God displeased with you? When does he take pleasure in you? What is keeping you from serving him deliberately and joyfully? The next verses are scary when you think of what they're saying. Because of the people's disobedience, God begins to withhold material blessings from them. Reading verses 9 through 11. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. I have a 3-year-old granddaughter. When she disobeys by playing with her food and throwing it on the floor, her parents take it away. This has a way of getting her attention. Crude, perhaps, but effective. God sometimes does the same thing to get our attention. When we get to lesson 10, we see a similar situation in Malachi's day. People have neglected to tithe to support the now-built temple. As a result, God is withholding his blessings from them. If they resume tithing, God promises to abundantly bless them. This is Malachi 3, 10 through 11. The implication of these verses is that until they obey, God's protection has been lifted. The floodgates of heaven have been closed. Obedience opens them. Some people have turned these truths into a prosperity doctrine. Poverty is bad. God desires you to be rich. Well, this teaching has some truth in it. God blesses those who obey and partially withholds from his children who disobey. But it becomes unbiblical when it declares material wealth to be God's standard to be desired and expected. Jesus certainly doesn't teach materialism to his disciples, nor did Paul or James. Let's look at discussion question 2, based on Haggai 1:6 and 9-11. God sometimes disciplines us through hardships and circumstances, Hebrews 12:7-11. Sometimes through us not having all that we need. What is such discipline intended to do in our lives? Are you experiencing hardship? What is God trying to say to you in the midst of it? Prophecy 2, Belief and Obedience, Haggai 1, 12-15. The people believe Haggai's prophecy. They connect their struggle with disobeying God and completing the temple. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. The people are afraid of continued disobedience. They are ready to obey. Now another prophecy comes, perhaps the same day. If the first word brings fear, the second prophecy brings assurance. This is verses 13 to 15. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of God's people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Yahweh's declaration, I am with you, encouraged Moses and the people of Israel. and Joshua when he prepared to cross the Jordan. The Lord promised to be with the people when Jehoshaphat faced the combined armies of Edom and Moab. These words are our confidence also. Hebrews 13:5, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Jesus told his disciples, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Matthew 28:20. The same promise comes in the second prophecy in Haggai 2:4, given a few weeks later. Through this prophecy, the Lord stirred up the spirit of both the leaders and the people. Stirred up is ur, rouse oneself, awake, and cite. The word is also used of Cyrus being stirred to allow the Jewish exiles to return. Prophecy can have a profound effect upon a whole people. And so, 23 days after Haggai's first prophecy, they began to work. Haggai's first prophecy is on August 29th, 520 BC. The project resumes on September 21st, probably after the people have finished the harvest and returned to Jerusalem to build. We read in Ezra how there had been a big celebration on the day when work began. Now they began the work again with joyful hearts. Prophecy 3, Haggai 2, 1 through 9, the promised glory of the new house. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is now October 17th. The work has started again and has been going on for a full month. The encouragement of the prophets is helping them get restarted. But now there is a need to overcome discouragement that can easily derail the progress already made. Solomon's temple had been a world-class building, gilded inside with impressive tapestries and extravagant decoration, built when Israel was united and healthy at the apex of its power as a suzerain over vassal kingdoms surrounding it. But now Judah doesn't even have a king, but is a sub-province of the Persian Empire, just hanging on to survival, surrounded by enemies you don't want them there. Funds are limited. By comparison with their memory of the first temple, the beginnings of the second temple seem a huge letdown. Sometimes the way to deal with a problem is to acknowledge what people are feeling and deal with it honestly. By this time, the prophet Zechariah has begun prophesying, as we'll see in Lesson 3. He deals with the same problem, a sense of hopelessness and dejection. He says, this is Zechariah 4:10, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." In a similar way, Haggai acknowledges the leader's discouragement and speaks God's word of encouragement. This is Haggai 2:2-3. "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, a high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, 'Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?'" The Lord acknowledges their discouragement. Now he calls them to action. Verse 4, "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. Be strong and work. Be strong means to take courage. We see a similar command to Joshua as he prepares to cross Jordan and take Jericho. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So often we're faced with challenges and shrink from them. We're afraid, lack self-confidence, and run away, often to denial or avoidance. God's word is, be strong, be courageous, and then work. Set out to do the task that God has put before us, trusting him to give us strength to do it. Whatever God gives us to do, it is possible when he is with us. God being with them is not a new idea, but part of God's ancient covenant promise. Haggai 2:5. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God has made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in the wilderness, he renews that covenant with the people of Israel and the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. The presence of the Lord with them is the key, the tabernacle in the very center of the camp of Israel, and the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night symbolize Yahweh's presence with them. After the people sin, Moses pleads with the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Exodus 33:15-16. Through Haggai, the prophet, God recalls the covenant in the spirit of his presence and affirms to the exiles that Yahweh is still with them to protect and help them. Verse 5, "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Discussion question 2, based on Haggai 2:1-5. Discouragement is a common experience. What command does God give Joshua the high priest? What assurance does he give? To deal with your own times of discouragement, what would God's command and assurance be for you? How would you implement them? Now the Lord speaks further to their concern that the new temple is little compared to Joshua's grand temple that had been destroyed. This is verses 6 through 9. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come and fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." God promises that this second temple will see more glory than Solomon's temple. Let's look at this amazing statement. "Yet once more in a little while." Verse 6, the fulfillment of this promise of glory is not for now, but in a little while. The time is not specified, but I believe Haggai is looking forward to Christ's presence in this temple some 550 years later. "I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations," verses 6 and 7. As I read these words, my mind goes to the great bass piece of Handel's Messiah that quotes the prophecy as well as Malachi 3:1. Between the time of the prophecy and its fulfillment in Christ, God will shake the nations. This period sees the fall of the Persian Empire, the rise and fall of the Greek empires, and the rise of the Roman Empire. In this period, the temple is desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes and restored by the Maccabees, celebrated by Hanukkah. Then this second temple is added onto and beautified by Herod the Great to become the glorious building that Jesus and the apostles saw. "The treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory," verse 7 in the ESV. The NIV follows the King James tradition, using the word desired to translate the Hebrew hemda, desire. Translated this way, it would refer to Jesus as the desire of all nations. However, Baldwin observes that while the Latin Vulgate that underlies the King James has a singular subject, the Hebrew verb is plural and requires a plural subject, that is, treasures. Moreover, hemda is often used to refer to treasure, yielding the translation, the desirable, precious things of the nations, such as in Hosea and 2 Chronicles and others. Thus, Haggai's prophecy underscores Isaiah's prophecies that the wealth of the nations will come to Jerusalem. Verse 8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine." The people were concerned that the second temple of their day was unadorned with silver and gold compared to Solomon's temple. God assures them that this isn't due to God's poverty. It all belongs to him. Verse 9, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." Several hundred years later, Herod the Great adds on to and beautifies the second temple to the point that it is indeed glorious and far exceeds Solomon's temple. Of course, Christ's presence in the temple is the ultimate fulfillment of the greater glory of this temple. Verse 9, "And in this place I will grant peace." Peace is shalom. Of course, the name Jerusalem contains the word peace in it. Ultimately, the peace of the Messiah will be proclaimed from this temple. Our work may seem small and unimpressive, but God can make it great. It may be that God is calling you to lay foundations in a child or in a work that only much later will bear great fruit. We obey what God calls us to do and then leave the results in His hands. We may not even see those results in our lifetimes. We walk by faith, not by sight. Verses 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. It is hard for 21st century Christians to understand this. I'll explain it, but you'll need to follow closely. Haggai is appealing to the Levitical rules of ceremonial uncleanness, how holiness and uncleanness are conveyed. Haggai asks the priests for a ruling. In the time of the tabernacle and temple, the priests had a right to take portions of sacrifices on the altar as food for their families. Haggai raises a hypothetical situation where a priest might carry meat from the altar, that is, holy, consecrated meat. Haggai asks a technical question. If the holy meat comes in contact with the priest's clothing, does the meat convey ceremonial holiness to the garment? The answer is no. Now Haggai asks a second technical question. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these, does it become defiled? The answer is yes. Haggai gets the people's attention by his technical questions of holiness and defilement. Now he makes his point. Our whole nation is defiled. Working on the temple, or doing church work, doesn't make a person holy. Rather, defiled people defile whatever they touch. To interpret this passage correctly, it is important to observe the context. Haggai gives this prophecy on December 18, 520. B.C. The prophet Zechariah, who began prophesying in November 520 B.C., has just called the people to repent with the words, this is Zechariah 1, 3, and 6, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Thus, Haggai's message about a defiled people reminds them of the importance of repenting and consecrating themselves. Discussion question 3, based on Haggai 2:10-14. What kinds of things defile a disciple today? What is the danger of acting as if doing church work somehow makes us holy by association? How does a believer deal with spiritual defilement and sin? Haggai is saying, you have sinned, and your sin has resulted in meager crops and blighted blessing. But now that you have repented and begun again the work on the temple, God will bless you abundantly. Look at verses 15 to 19. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid upon another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all of the works of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, From this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the fig vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Most translations of Haggai 2:18 suggest the foundation of the temple has just been laid in 520 B.C. However, Ezra 3:10 indicates that the people celebrated laying foundation back in 537 B.C. Is this a discrepancy? No. As indicated in the footnotes above, the Hebrew word translated lay a foundation is the verb yasad, to found. However, sometimes yasad is used more generally, as in 2 Chronicles 24 and 31. The verses in Ezra and Haggai where yasad is used are best translated by the simple verb build. Thus, the people celebrated beginning the building in 537 B.C. and the resumption of building in 520 B.C. Prophecy 5, Zerubbabel, the Lord's signet ring, Haggai 2:20-23. A second prophecy comes to Haggai on the same day, December 17th, 520 B.C., an encouragement to Zerubbabel. I'll read this, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. One of the reasons that the rebuilding of the temple has faltered is because the leaders are discouraged, disheartened by opposition and constant pressure from provincial officials who are trying to frustrate and derail the project. Now God speaks directly to Zerubbabel, governor of the Persian province of Judah. As Haggai had prophesied, so God's shaking of governments will overthrow the status quo. Those officials who have prevented rebuilding the temple will be able to do so no longer. Moreover, God tells Zerubbabel that he is specially appointed by God himself to carry out the work. I will make you like my signet ring, verse 23. A signet ring, compare English signature, is a seal made of engraved stone that is impressed in clay or wax to authenticate a document or an order. The person who carries the signet carries the authority of the person who has given the order. Zerubbabel is like Yahweh's own signet ring, one who will execute Yahweh's orders with Yahweh's own authority. What an encouragement this prophecy would have been to Zerubbabel. Not only does this public prophecy bolster his authority among the people to complete the temple project, it is also a humbling and deeply personal assurance from God himself that the Lord is with him to enable him. God desires to encourage you as a worker and a leader in his kingdom. He knows you personally and loves you. You are important to God as you help to execute his kingdom here on earth. We too have been authorized to serve Jesus, to speak and act on his behalf. And he has promised never to leave us or forsake us to the very end of the age. When that kind of realization breaks over us, we become bold in the Lord to do his will despite the obstacles we face. Dear friends, you are God's man, God's woman to the people around you. Jesus said that as people listen to you, in a very real sense, it is like listening to Jesus. Just as Zerubbabel was encouraged by the assurance that he was God's signet ring, executing God's orders with God's own authority, as we listen to the Spirit, we today can act and speak with God's own authority, with Jesus' words of love and power. May it be so in our lives. Discussion question 4, based on Haggai 2:20-23. In what way was Haggai's image of Zerubbabel being God's signet ring intended to encourage Zerubbabel? What was the power of the signet ring of a leader? How does listening to God's Spirit make you effective as His agent? In what ways are you authorized to speak and act for Jesus? Well, this passage contains a number of lessons for disciples. Number one, we may justify to ourselves and one another our neglect to do what God has called us to do, but our rationalization does not impress God. Our disobedience can result in God's discipline or in God withholding His blessing. Three, God takes pleasure in us and in His house when we obey Him. We should seek His pleasure, not our own. Four, God stirs up the spirit of people, that is, brings additional motivation to obey God, sometimes through prophecy, sometimes through other means. Five, discouragement is commonplace. God commands us to be strong and work, to take courage and not fear, and to realize that God is with us. Courage and obedience are the earmarks of a disciple. Six, we can be defiled by participating with the unclean practices of the world. Contact with holy things, church work, does not make us holy. We are cleansed only through repentance, confession, and faith that God forgives us. Seven, we do what God calls us to do, but the results are in His hands. Our work may seem small and unimpressive, but God can make it great. Eight, repentance and obedience change things. As we follow Jesus, we can expect to see His blessings, both spiritually and materially. 9. Just as Zerubbabel was encouraged by the assurance that he was God's signet ring, executing God's orders with God's own authority, so today we can act and speak with God's own authority, with Jesus' own words of love and power, as we listen to Him. Your participation in God's work is important and expected. However, we can be thankful that ultimately it depends upon His grace, His words of encouragement, His stirring, His shaking, and His raising up of people. And the wonderful thing is that we get to participate in both His kingdom as well as in His blessings. Hallelujah. Father, thank You for the privilege we have of laboring together with You. We pray that You would lift us up when we are discouraged. Stir our spirits. Bring us to a place of repentance and reconsecration, that we might please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.